for the Lord to answer the prayer that our brother just prayed, that the Holy Spirit would help me to deliver all that I've prepared would keep us here too long, so I won't inflict that pain upon you this morning. But I'm going to endeavor to be selective in the things that I bring. I'm very happy to be with you this morning, very thankful for the opportunity once again to see the members of this assembly, different faces, but many the same. A little grayer. We've come a long way. There's a lot of you who have been here from the start, and some of you have. Not that as many as once was, but still, God's brought us a long way. I go back with this assembly back in the days of the mountain in Woodstock, Pastor Williams at the time, and then when Pastor Lucenti came, and through all the ups and downs, the pains and the sorrows, and the mercies of the Lord have been more than sufficient. And I'm thankful that this group has remained together. I'm thankful for my brother Adam Davies. I'm always refreshed when I'm privileged to be in his presence. Trips we've taken up to Fairfield for the Pastor's Fellowship together have always been greatly stimulating. He gives me a good listening ear for all of my frustrations, and I hope I give him a listening ear as well. Summertime in Pine Bush, as it is here, I'm sure, brings something of a break in the normal schedule. People are going away on vacations and people coming in and out. We usually break into our regular series of messages, and this year we've done this as well in the morning worship. And I brought a series of messages in the AM services that I've entitled, for lack of a better title, I'm terrible at titles. When they put the sermons up on sermonaudio.com, they always come and ask me for a title, and I'm always like, give me a half an hour to think. Maybe I'll come up with something. Maybe you'll come up with something better before me. But I've called it Christian Folk Religion, because that is basically what I'm looking to talk about. The term folk religion is a term that's been used in different ways by different people, but it's been used by a number of writers on the subject of missions. They call them missiologists. And missiologists have used the term folk religion to describe the beliefs and customs that are present in the societies and nations and cultures where the gospel comes, and the belief of the people. Folk religion is the people's religion. The religion of the people to whom the gospel comes, many times they're willing to accept Christianity, hear Christianity, believe in Christianity that's presented to them, but to repent of the old ways. Those old ways die hard. The customs of the people, folk religion, dies hard. And so you have, so you're not surprised to hear such things. I was having dinner with a missionary just Friday night, Ray Jabello, who labors in New Guinea. And I told him that the series of messages I was bringing dealt with the subject of folk religion and how the missiologists talk about the supposed converts, the people that have been heard the gospel, they've professed to believe the gospel, they've been brought into the membership of the church. It's not surprising to hear that some of them come to morning worship and they join with Christian worship, but prior to coming, they've sacrificed chickens. They've sacrificed chickens to I guess pray that the gods would be propitious to the preacher when he preaches. I don't know what their motives are. It's not odd to hear that they go to witch doctors for spells and such after worship. And so that's basically what Christianity has to contend with on many foreign fields. Not only positively addressing the biblical gospel, the declaration of the good news, but also looking to attack those remnants of pagan religion, folk religion, the religion of the people that dies very hard in the hearts of people. And you might say, what does that have to do with Christians in America today? Nobody came sacrificing chickens, I hope. Nobody is thinking of going to a witch doctor afterwards, I hope. But nonetheless, in our own nation, we have a certain brand of folk religion, which is the religion of the people. It's not like the primitive tribes. It's a bit more polished. It's a bit more respectable. But nonetheless, it's dangerous when we don't allow the popular American folk religion to die and to leave it and to embrace the full-blown witness of Scripture on all things. Because you see, we have a whole lot of ideas, slogans, beliefs that appear. Some of them on coffee cups, some of them on bumper stickers, some of them on greeting cards and wall plaques. And there are things that you find your friends share with you on Facebook. And you know, a lot of it sounds spiritual. A lot of it sounds religious. A lot of it sounds Christian until you begin to examine it a little bit more closely in the light of the teaching of the Bible. And then you find that it's weighed in the balances and it is found wanting. There are a number of notions, ideas present among professing believers in churches that really needs to come under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Don't just accept something because it sounds spiritual. Examine it. Don't believe every spirit, John says, but put the spirits to the test whether they be of God. And the test is always a confessional test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It's a confessional test. It's a biblical test. Does it match the teaching of the Word of God? I want to give you some ideas of the sort of things we've covered under this general theme of folk religion. We've had messages that have dealt with such things as the claims to extra-biblical revelation, the claims that people give you to personal, detailed divine guidance, how God led them to do this, that, and the next thing. We've dealt with things such as the distinction between head and heart knowledge. Heart knowledge is always much superior to the poor preacher who just, he spends his time in the study endeavoring to glean ideas from Scripture. And he's preaching to a group of people that they are up, one up on him all the time because he just has head knowledge and they got heart knowledge. So that's better. That's better. That's always superior. And we examine that. And so this is such a distinction that the Bible mentions between head and heart knowledge. I'll give you just a hint on that score. The Bible says there's lots of ways to misuse knowledge, to allow knowledge to be the avenue of pride. But it never tells us there's such a thing as knowledge that's true knowledge coming to anybody that bypasses the head. Whenever it enters the heart and it ever is worked out in the life, we have unapplied knowledge galore, but we don't have such a thing as a distinction, not in the Bible anyway, between head and heart knowledge. Well, I can't go into the evidence for that because that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. But we've dealt with matters such as, are people basically good? Are we all God's children? And finally, we've come to what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. We're endeavoring to address with you this morning. And that's the subject, isn't all religions basically, when you come right down to the heart of things, aren't all religions basically the same? Don't they all have the same goals to make us better people? Don't they all have the same kind of experience that just gives us a sense of the ineffable, the sublime, the majestic, the transcendent, and give you something of a taste of divinity, a taste of deity that all religions set forth as a common religious experience? There's some people that say, well, the whole matter of religion is just boiled down to the common experience of God, that all religions have the same, different paths, but we're all coming to the same place. And others would say, well, it's not just a question of mystical religious experience, it's a question of moral code. That we have a moral sense of virtue, right and wrong, that all religions share together. Aren't they all basically the same? There's usually the argument either from mysticism or morality that tells us that all religions are the same. And oftentimes when you're witnessing to people, and they'll tell you, well, I believe in Christianity. I believe that all, you know, Christianity is true, but so are all the other religions of the world. And suddenly you find yourself in the position of having to not just positively assert the Christian position on things and declare the Christian gospel, but you have to begin to show them where all the other religions are wrong. You don't know where to begin. How do you answer these arguments? How do you come against a person who has that idea? The idea is current. It's very popular. It's been advocated by the rich and the famous and the people that are esteemed to be the great ones of the earth. Let me give you some quotations. How about Albert Einstein? You want to hear what Albert Einstein said on the subject of religion? He offers this. He says that all religions, arts, and sciences are branches of the same tree. All branches of the same tree. We're just a different branch than the Muslim branch or the Hindu branch or some other branch, but Christianity is all in the same tree as all the other religions of the world. How about the noted philosopher and poet Muhammad Ali? How about him? We grew up with him being called Cassius Clay, but he became Muhammad Ali and an advocate of Elijah Muhammad and the Black Muslim movement. And here's what Muhammad Ali opined. He said that rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams, they all have different names, but they all contain water. Just as religions do. They all contain truth. They all contain truth. It's all basically made of the same stuff, just as all the different forms of the bodies of water have different names, but water is in them all. So religions have different names, but the truth is in them all. The Hindu Mahatma Gandhi said that the essence of all religions is the same. Only the approaches are different. And then there's a modern comedian who offered this, and you'll appreciate this if you grew up in Brooklyn or you have some sort of a Jewish or Catholic ethnicity to your background, because this is an opinion that was offered. All religions are the same. Religions basically guilt with different holidays. How about that one? I appreciate that. But in spite of these varying quotations that come from varying sources, what does it have to do with Christianity? What does it have to do with the Christian church? Well, my assertion is that these ideas that are current in the culture eventually, for many avenues, make their way into the church, ultimately, and eventually sometimes into the pulpit. Sometimes the pulpit takes the lead. You think of America's pastor. You know who America's pastor is today? It's a fellow down in Texas by the name of Joel Osteen. I don't know who dubbed him America's pastor. I hope he's not pastor of this part of America, that you're not looking to him for guidance, even though he has a very infectious-looking smile. The doctrine that comes out of his mouth is really a very watered-down version of Christianity, if it's Christianity at all, and I don't really think it is. It's basically Anthony Robbins' self-help combined with Christianity. But you see him interviewed, whether it was on Larry King, a famous interview where he got himself in all kinds of trouble with the people that he wants support from, which are evangelical Christians, many of them, when he denied that Jesus was the only way to God, that there are many other ways. Well, he cleaned up his act a bit, and when Oprah got to him to interview him, she asked the same question, do all paths lead to God? And Joel Osteen, having been chastened by his experience on Larry King, he began to move more in the direction of biblical teaching, but he didn't get all the way. He inched a bit closer, but he didn't make it all the way. Because Joel Osteen said, I believe that Jesus is the way to the one God, but there are many paths to Jesus. You don't know how Jesus would reveal himself to somebody. You just don't know. Maybe Jesus will reveal himself in the lotus tree, or in an acid trip, or in the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, or on a starry night as people just look out into the heavens and get a vision or something. Maybe Jesus will reveal himself in such a way. What about the Bible, Joel? I wonder. What about bringing people back to the Bible? That Jesus reveals himself in the Word. He reveals himself in the Gospel. The opening up doors to trouble. Certainly departure from the biblical teaching of God's way of revealing himself and making himself known. But it's not just Joel Osteen. Even Billy Graham, much to the pain of heart to many evangelical Christians, October the 10th, 1997, in an interview with Robert Shuler. Christian ministers should not be interviewed by these people, whether it's Oprah or Larry King or even Robert Shuler. Thankfully, though he's still alive, he's not on the scene anymore. You know what happened to his whole ministry, that Crystal Cathedral he built? It closed, basically, and it's now owned by the Roman Catholic Diocese. Isn't that amazing? You have ministries that are not based upon the Word of God, but based upon human personality. They just implode. They fall apart. But here you have Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who said to Robert Shuler, incredibly, he said, of people who never hear the gospel, they never hear the gospel proclaimed. He says that these people, they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something they don't have. And they turn to the only light they have. I wonder what light that could be. unlike the Dhabi, do you think? Do you think it's Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism? What kind of light that's not contained in the gospel? He says, I think they are saved and they're going to be in heaven with us. Isn't that a disheartening word? Very much a disheartening word. And so we're really faced with the intrusion of such notions even into the evangelical Christian church. The average Christian on the street probably could not give a clear defense of why he believes Christianity to be singular, unique, different than any other religion. And I think that's one of the reasons is the growth of what's called the emergent movement. I don't want to get into that this morning, but there is a whole movement among those who grew up evangelical. They grew up in Bible-believing Christian churches, and they've now really moved away from the biblical teaching into this emergent movement that looks to retain something of stories from Jesus contained in the Bible that they interpret whatever the way they will, and it does not embrace the fullness of the teaching of the Bible in the big picture, in the big story of creation, fall, and redemption. They're not buying into that. But anyway, I don't want to get into that. It's making its presence felt. It's making its impact known within the professing Christian church. And we need, as God's people, to know how to answer it. Is it so that all religions are the same? My answer is only if you take away everything that's different. Only if you take away everything that's different. The only way you can make Christianity the same with the other religions of the world is if you take away Christianity. If you take away the things that are central to revealed religion, to biblical Christianity. And there's the rub. Because Christianity is not known by things it has in common with other religions. It's known by its distinctives, the things that are unique to it, the things that are singular to it, the things that are different from all the other religions of the world. The beliefs that are exclusive to the Christian gospel, to the Christian witness, to the world that we are called to be faithful to. Now, what are those distinctives? Well, there are many, and I'm not going to get into all of them with you. What I try to bring, or in the process of bringing, to our people in Pine Bush are just three. Three distinctives to the Christian religion that are quite central. They're not peripheral. They're not anywhere but right at the heart of what true, viable Christianity is. And these three are this. The Christianity, first of all, is distinct, it's unique, it's singular in its doctrine of God. Secondly, it's distinct, unique in its witness to Christ. And thirdly, it's distinct and unique in its commitment to grace. Those three things set the Christian religion apart from every other religion of the world. No other religion in the world shares our doctrine of God. There's not another Trinitarian religion in all of the world. No religion of the world shares our witness to Christ. There's no religion in the world that says Jesus is the Lord of the universe and the Savior of the world. It's only the Christian faith that makes those declarations. And there's no other religion in the world that believes our acceptance with God is not a matter of human merit and work and endeavor, but a matter of grace in the Christian religion. So in those three areas, Christianity is singular, it's unique, it's one of a kind. No other religion shares these understandings that God has revealed to us in His Word about Himself, about His Son, and about the way to heaven. Those things are unique to the Christian message, to the Christian gospel, to the Christian religion. Well, this morning with you, and what time do I have till? I can't go till 11. All right, good. I make it further than I thought. I don't know. But I want to deal basically with the first two. We might get to grace, but I don't know. But I want to deal, first of all, that no other religion under heaven shares our doctrine of God. Christianity is distinct and unique and singular in its doctrine of God. Because you see, at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that the true God, the living God, exists in a trinity of persons. Three distinct personal subsistences, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons each God in all the fullness of deity, with all of the attributes of God, with all the prerogatives of God, equal in power and in glory, and yet one God, not three. And this is not a notion, again, that lies at the outskirts, at the periphery. Not something you could say we can just put it aside for a while because we've got more important things to think about. Because the doctrine of the Trinity comes to the heart of biblical concerns wherever we read in the Scriptures. It's a fully Trinitarian religion that we possess. And it's one of the real burdens of my heart that that's not clear to many Christians. To many Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity is something they still are struggling with. They still just don't know what to make of it. It's still indistinct and unclear. They know that Christians believe in some way that God is one God, and yet there's a threeness to God. And not that we can understand it fully. Anyone who says they understand it fully is foolish, because God is God and we are creatures. There's always that inseparable divide in terms of the fullness of the knowledge of God. His paths are past tracing out. His knowledge is past tracing out. His counsels we're not privy to. And the fullness of his being, far less can we ever comprehend with any measure of fullness. And yet, based upon revelation, based upon the Word of God, we make that assertion with all confidence that God is a God who is a triune God. He's a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And anything else that's worshipped is not God. The worship of anything else is the worship of a fabrication of the human mind. It's the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. It's not worship that is the worship of the true God who created and who redeems us in Christ. And so at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to believe in the Trinity, is to confess the Trinity. It's to live with a Trinitarian understanding of life in God's world. I want to first of all say to you that the doctrine of the Trinity is at the heart of Christian confession. I want to deal with about four ways in which Trinity comes to the heart of Christianity in these different ways. But first of all, it's at the heart of Christian confession. I want to give you the other ones as well. Secondly, Trinity is at the heart of Christian salvation. Thirdly, Trinity is at the heart of Christian worship. And finally, the Trinity is at the heart of Christian blessings. So those four things. Trinity is at the heart of Christian confession. It's at the heart of Christian salvation. It's at the heart of Christian worship and at the heart of Christian blessings. You can't consider any of those things without biblically coming to grips with the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, it's at the heart of Christian confession. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Gordon. The Bible tells us if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's nothing of Trinity in that confession. And that's true. That's true. But who is the Jesus we are confessing to be the Lord, to be risen from the dead? Well, he's the Jesus who is mentioned in the fuller baptismal formula of Matthew chapter 28. Now, I want you to turn your attention there. We need to understand those other statements of confession, what it is that we confess as believers, in the light of the confession that really meets us right at the outset of our Christian sojourn. Baptism is the initiatory ordinance of the Christian church. It's what marks out a person to be a Christian. It's an external mark that speaks to the inward reality of faith in the heart of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, right at the outset of the Christian life and experience, this ordinance of baptism is said very clearly to be a Trinitarian ordinance. When we confess Christ in baptism, we're confessing that the Son whom we confess is the Son who is Son to the Father, and Son who sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is mentioned in this word that Jesus says, that we call the Great Commission, where he says in the words of verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus says, when the disciples are made, a disciple is one who is a follower or a learner of the Lord Jesus. What's envisioned there is the work of gospel preaching is designed to introduce you to Jesus Christ, to introduce you to a personal relationship to Christ where you are, in a sense, apprenticed to Him. That's a good word for what a disciple is. We would think of someone today who is an apprentice, to a carpenter and learns the art of carpentry, not just in terms of instruction given, but actually being with a master carpenter. That's a strange thing to say. A carpenter is Jesus, of course, was a carpenter. But that's the notion of being apprenticed. We're apprenticed to Christ. We are in a relationship to Him where He teaches us. And He teaches us with a personal involvement with us because we have come to know Him. We've come into a personal relationship and communion with Him. And that's to be expressed in baptism, in which baptism is, in this formula, is said to be into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptism, as I understand it, is not only a confessing ordinance, but it also it's an ordinance that tells you that you are associated with or in union with or in close proximity to the one into whose name you are baptized. That's what Paul says about the Israelites being baptized into the name of Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does that mean? They were baptized into the name of Moses in the water and in the cloud. Well, that when they experienced the exodus from Egypt, clearly there were a people who were led by Moses, that they were the followers of Moses in a sense. It was God's prophet sent to them, or God's leader sent to them. And so their relationship was to Moses. They were Moses' people in a real sense. And here we're told the name of the God into which we are baptized, and it's a name singular. It's not the names. There's the three entities into whose names we are baptized, but there's a singular, the name, one name of one God. And who is that God? Well, the name of that God is Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is Moses asked God, into who shall I say sent me? And He said, I am, sends you. So it is that the Christian, when we're baptized into the name of the God we serve, we're understanding that that God is named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name of the God in whose name we're baptized. And it meets us right at the outset of our Christian life and experience, so that we're told right at the beginning, one thing about this religion we've espoused, one thing about this religion we've embraced, one thing about this Christ who we've come to in faith, is that He brings us into the orbit of a life experienced in union with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In baptism, we declare our faith in, our love to, our submission to the one God whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, in the second place, Trinity is at the heart of Christian salvation. Over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, the apostle writes what is rightly to be called a song of praise, a hymn of praise, an anthem to the God of our salvation. And we ask, who is this God whom he blesses and praises? Well, in verse 3, it's said to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, blessed be. That's a word that expresses praise and doxology. It's an aspect of worship. It's an expression of adoration and highest honor to the God of heaven. And who is the God whom Paul worships, whom he praises, whom he gives doxology to? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is blessed in the same word along with the Father. He's blessed us in Christ. Again, the blessings are from God, the God and Father of Christ. It's blessings that come to us in Christ. There's said to be every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then as he begins to unpack the blessings, enumerate the blessings of the Father, of our Lord Jesus, he begins with the act of divine sovereign plan, the God who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is a salvation that's been planned by the Father. He chose us in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And then, having focused upon the plan of our salvation, the worship and praise and doxology given to the Father who plans this salvation, the spotlight moves to the Son. It moves to the Lord Jesus. So in the seventh verse it says, in him, who's the him? Well, it's the Beloved that's mentioned in verse 6. He says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And so there is a praise that's given to the God who chose, who purposed and planned salvation. There's praise and worship given to the one who redeemed, that is, the one who purchased us unto God. So the God who plans, the God who purchases. And then in the words of verse 12, it says, I'm sorry, this is verse 13, it says, in him also, again, Jesus is in view there, in Jesus you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so the focus now is upon the third person, the Holy Spirit, who comes and presents us with the salvation purchased and planned by the Father in the gospel, opening our eyes to behold the glory that's in Jesus, that we believe the gospel. And then he comes and he seals us. He marks us out as the genuine thing, the real deal, the true article, genuine faith is marked in the lives of those who possess the Holy Spirit. The mark of God's ownership, the mark of the reality of God's working in our hearts, and he's also the guarantee of the future inheritance. So you want to know what heaven's like? Well, it's something like what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The inheritance of heaven is brought forward in time so that we experience something of the powers of the age to come, because the Holy Spirit of God has been given unto us. And so you see, Paul can't write about the Christian salvation without thinking of it in Trinitarian terms. It's the Father who plans, it's the Son who purchases, it's the Spirit of God who comes with presentation of the truth of the message, applies it to us in power, that we might receive it and be blessed with his own indwelling in our hearts and in our lives. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. We can also look at creation as a Trinitarian work, and providence is a Trinitarian work. The Bible speaks of all these things. But I want to speak about Christianity. Christianity, we see, this distinctive religion meets us at the initiation and baptism with the Trinitarian ordinance that presents us with the salvation. That's a Trinitarian salvation. Thirdly, Trinity is at the heart of Christian worship. Of course, when Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, and we come to understand that God who Jesus speaks about is the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, then we know that each of the members of the Godhead, each of the members of the Trinity, ought to be worshipped. We ought to worship the Father, we ought to worship the Son, and we ought to worship the Holy Spirit, our doxologies that we sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is perfectly right. We're to be worshipers of the triune God, worshipers of each of the persons of the Trinity. And we can go into some detail, but I don't have the time to do it. How Jesus accepts worship, receives worship. Worship was given to him in the days of his flesh. In fact, worship was given to him, Hebrews tells us, but the angels of God. All the angels of God shall worship him, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 says. In fact, it's Jesus, John tells us, who was the one in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him in John chapter 12. John tells us, Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God in the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that vision in Isaiah 6? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the living God. An earthly king is dead, but the true king lives. He saw the king in his glory. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And he saw the seraphim, burning ones, literally it means, surrounding the throne of his glory, crying to one another as they flew with faces, face veiled and feet veiled, with two wings they flew, and they cried and said to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All of the earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah responds as a man who's in the presence of deity. This is all the people who came into the presence of God in the Old Testament. What did they do? They feared that they would die. "We've seen the Lord. We will die. No man can see me and live," God says. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm a dead man. The man of unclean lips dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Why? But mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And who did he see? He saw the pre-incarnate Christ, John tells us, receiving worship of angels. You know, I look at those visions you see in the Bible, and you say, "Boy, I would have loved to have seen it." But there's a real sense where, by faith, you do. By faith, you do. It gets reported to us by the ones who saw those things, and in a sense, by faith, we can see those things too. By faith, we can behold exactly what Isaiah beheld. Again, not with the eyes of our flesh, but with the eye of faith, and see that it's to Jesus that belongs that worship. The Magi came from the east, and they said, "We've come to what? Worship him who was born King of the Jews. We've come to worship him." Person after person in the Gospels comes and falls before him prostrate, and they worship him. And at no point does Jesus ever say what the angel said to John in the book of Revelation, "Get up off on your feet. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God." At no point does Jesus ever say, "Get up. You have no business worshiping me. Worship God." He received their worship again and again and again. So the three persons of the Trinity are to be worshipped. We're to worship the Father. We're to worship the Son. We're to worship the Holy Spirit. But there's also a Trinitarian ethos in every part of the worship we bring to God. And what I mean by that is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jew and Gentile and how before the coming of the grace of God, the Gentiles were aliens. They were strangers. They were cut off from the blessings that Israel knew and enjoyed. And now Christ has come in the fullness of the time, and he's created peace between Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew from the Gentile. And so doing, in a real sense, folks, I think we could say that Jesus has broken every barrier. Every barrier that separates men from men. Because that was the greatest barrier of all, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus comes and obliterates it. And he makes peace. He makes in himself one new man. And so then in Jesus Christ, there is no distinction in terms of access, in terms of our approach, in terms of worship. We all come on equal ground, on equal footing. But we come to God on equal footing in a certain way. In a certain way. There's a certain order to the worship that we bring. And that order is expressed to us in the 18th verse of chapter 2. He says that through him, and the him is the Jesus who is spoken of, who abolished the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, who created himself one new man, making peace, the one who came and reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the one who came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and to you who are near, the Jew. He says, but through him, through this Jesus, Through this Jesus, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. See the picture? He says, in the way that we approach God through a mediator. We don't come in our own name or in our own person, so we don't come to God and say, look at me, Lord, how I've measured up to the standards of your law and how I've made myself acceptable. We don't come in our name. We don't come by means of our own works of righteousness that we've done. We come in Jesus' name. We come through Him. We come through a mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and man and self-man. His name is Jesus. And we come to God through Him and through Him alone. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And yet all can come to the Father through Him. All are invited to come to the Father through Him. He is the way to God. And we come to God through Him. And so we come to the Father through the Son. But that's just part of the picture. Because you see, we come to the Father through the Son, Paul says, in one spirit. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit we make our approach to God. You think you can pray much and get far without the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit present in your life, showing you your need of prayer, showing you how to pray. We don't know what things we ought to pray for, Paul says. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're terrible at this business of living the Christian life in the stuff of our own wisdom and ingenuity and strength. We're reluctant to live the Christian life in the stuff of our own weakness and inability and strength. But thankfully, we're not in this business of living the Christian life by our own wits. We're given the Comforter. We're given the Holy Spirit of God. We're given the Spirit of truth. And folks, if that wasn't a reality, I would have stayed home in bed today. I wouldn't come out to worship. I wouldn't come out to preach. I wouldn't come out to do anything. Because you can't get far at all in the Christian life if the Holy Spirit of God is not a reality. And the Holy Spirit of God is our helper. And He enables us in prayer. And it's in His power we come to the Father in Jesus' name, through the Son. And so what is that? What is that? But Trinitarian worship. Right to the core. Take away the doctrine of the Trinity, you can't worship. You don't know the right object to worship. You don't know the right way to worship. Worship is Trinitarian. And then finally, the Trinity is at the heart of the Christian blessings. And all I'd say to you at this point, I have lots of verses to look at, no time to do it, but it's the fact that, I mean, take the benediction of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13. That you oftentimes hear that at the end of worship services. The preachers will say, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's three great blessings. There's grace, there's love, there's communion. And who does it come from? Well, it says there that the grace comes from the Lord Jesus. He's the conferrer of grace, at least in that particular benediction. Where does the love come from? It's the love of God, it says. The love of God. And then it speaks of the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion comes from the Holy Spirit. But I want to ask you, is it not also true that other passages of Scripture tell us that God is the Father is the initiator of grace. Grace to you and peace from who? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And though I can't think of a verse right offhand, but the grace of the Spirit as well is a reality. The Spirit comes to confer grace. The Father gives grace. The Son gives grace. The Spirit gives grace. This you see in the Bible that we're told that Jesus was raised by the power of God. That Jesus was raised by the power, His own power. He destroyed this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. And then the Spirit of God also raised the Lord Jesus. The Spirit that dwells in you, the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead. But the Spirit of God also active in the resurrection of the dead body of Christ. Just as the Trinity is involved in resurrection, in the acts of God, in creation, the acts of God, in providence, the acts of God, also in the bestowing of blessing God gives grace in salvation. He gives blessings in salvation. And they come from all the three persons. So it would just be just as right to say, now may the love of God and the grace and the communion of the Lord Jesus and the love of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's kind of interchangeable in a sense. You understand what I'm saying? That all three members of the Trinity give all those blessings. We have communion with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the book of 1 John tells us. The Bible attributes those blessings to every member of the Trinity. And I'd say to you that all the other blessings of salvation come from every member of the Trinity. They're Trinitarian conferred blessings. And so when we receive the blessings that the Triune God confers, praise and thanksgiving and worship and honor ought to be returned unto Him. When you think of it, confession, salvation, worship, blessings, all those things are right at the heart of Christianity, right? Well, maybe you can say that confession and salvation and worship and blessings are part of other religions. But you see, no other religion binds all those realities to a triune God but the Christian religion. And you see, if you take the Trinity out of the picture, you don't have Christianity. It's not Christianity. The Christian faith is unique, distinct, singular from all the other religions of the world because of its distinct, unique, and singular doctrine of God. Now, I'm looking at the clock. It says 11. Have I raised a question in anybody's mind? Let me just ask. Have I raised a question in anybody's mind? Is it, boy, I'd just love to ask the pastor this or that. I'll give you an opportunity to do that briefly. If not, I'd be more than happy to hear any questions you might have and to talk more about this. And we'll be talking more about it in the second hour. But let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that You've not left us to ourselves to figure out who You are, to try to construct a teaching about God that would be adequate to the great demands of sin in the world, the great need we have of salvation from on high. We're thankful, Lord, that what we could never have figured out in and of ourselves, You've disclosed, that You are the God who makes Yourself known. You are the God who reveals Yourself, and we're thankful that, Lord, in the revelation You've given to us in the Scriptures, You've not made this a question. We just are amazed that there are people who profess to believe the Bible, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that just don't get it. They've not seen it. It stares at us in every page of the Word. And we pray, Lord, we would be able, with Holy Spirit opened eyes, to read Your Word and see the fullness of the Trinitarian revelation You've given. And we've come to bless You with the Trinitarian salvation. We've come to bless You in Trinitarian worship. We've come to acknowledge the Trinitarian blessings that we've received. And that, Lord, You'd make us to be a people that would make that Trinitarian confession, not just in our baptism, when we're talking to people at work, to be able to tell them that we believe in a God who is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, perhaps in our places of work it would raise questions, and maybe we haven't been raised here this morning. But Lord, the people of this world are just ignorant of what we know and we take for granted. Give us the grace, we pray, to share with them our faith, to share with them this great Trinitarian faith, and to show them how You've made Yourself known in Scripture, and encourage them to search the Word, and encourage them to taste of the salvation of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless us in our time of fellowship with one another. And then as we enter into morning worship this morning, as we ask these things, in Jesus' name, amen.